Brethren, good morning. I am glad to be here. I always look forward to coming to Benton. I guess I've been doing this at least once a year and sometimes twice a year. I think since the year 2004, and I always look forward for weeks, in fact, months in advance to being here, and it's always a great trip for me. We are joint partners in a great work, a powerful work, and I'm thankful to God that we get to do that and that we're privileged to do that. I don't know how I did that, but let me back it up a little bit. Can't back it up. Could somebody back me up, please? No, we're going the other direction. I want to go backwards. One more time. Can't do it? Okay. All right, well, let me share with you a couple of things about the things that we're doing down there and just say that we're privileged to be a part of the work that was begun by the church here in Benton. And I want to say thank you to the elders for your oversight and for your vision, and Ed Jones for coming down and getting me hooked on the work and telling that story that I think has changed not only my life, but a lot of people's lives in Pearland as we've involved ourselves in the work in Benin the same as you have. And looking forward to making my third trip over there in a few months and doing some work while I'm there. When you go there, George always puts you to work, and so I'm looking forward to it and already making some plans for the things that I'll be doing when I go. I want to say thank you also to the elders for the measure of trust that you've placed in me to speak to the congregation this morning. I want to say thank you to Jay for graciously yielding the pulpit. I met Jay for the first time here in Benton. In fact, he was still in transition. He hadn't quite made the full move yet. He was still staying in a motel there in Draftonbury, however you say it, when I came up here for a face meeting and we met for the first time. But I had known him by reputation for a number of years before that. And I found that for the most part, he lived up to the reputation that went before him. He is a good man. He is a man that you can look up to and learn a lot from. And he has a lot of I wish you wouldn't give me four-syllable words when you tell me to say these things. Admirable traits. But not everyone's perfect. And Jay is not perfect. I have discovered that Jay has a little problem, and Scripture says that when we find a weakness in our brother, we're supposed to help him out, and I'm going to do that this morning. For as long as Jay's been the pulpit preacher here, every time I come up, it doesn't matter how many visitors you have in the assembly, when I get here, Jay always singles me out among everybody else that's here and points out to all of you that I am the idiot that rode a motorcycle up here. And if he had just said it once or twice, I'd have thought it would be a mildly curious thing. But he brings it up every time, and you heard he brought it up again this morning. I'm not a well-educated man, and if you're operating under that misconception over the next hour and a half, I'll prove that to you. I'm not a well-educated man, but I've lived for almost 50 years. I've raised two boys to adulthood and been married for almost 31 years. I've been preaching for decades now. You don't go through all that without learning some basic things about human psychology. And I have come to understand that Jay's constant bringing this up is an indication that there is deep down inside this repressed, latent desire to throw his leg over one and just go down, riding down the open road. I would love to be able to hand him the keys to a new bike, and I can't do that. But I'm not supposed to lay a temptation in front of my brother, and I realize coming up here probably stirs his heart, but I did do this. I stopped off on the way up here, and I went into a Harley-Davidson dealership, and you have to understand I'm a Honda Goldwing rider. That den of iniquity is a hard place for us to go into, but I went into a Harley-Davidson dealership, and I got something for Jay. And I'm just going to leave it up here on the pulpit, and I want you to understand now, it's not yours, it's Jay's. It's a do-rag. And when you ride your exercise bike or whatever, you can wear that. I don't have one, but I'm told it's good for the hair. I do appreciate being here this morning. And I hope that as we continue our worship this morning, that I can say some things that will encourage you, say some things that will strengthen you, say some things that will build you up, say some things that will stimulate you. And isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? The Hebrew writer says in chapter 10 and verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another love and good deeds. You, brethren, have certainly stimulated me, and every time we get together as a group and talk about the work in Africa, and I hear and see the things that you're doing and have been doing for years, you have been an encouragement to me. I hope this morning that I say some things that will encourage you. If you're doing some great things, that it will encourage you to continue to do them. If you're not doing the things that you know you need to do, that it will be a challenge to you, a loving, urging reminder that God has great expectations of all of us who are His children." The bottom line is we serve a God who is good. And there are a couple of scriptures that I want to share with you this morning. In fact, you've already got a little sneak peek of them. And now they're just not going to come on at all. Here we go. Psalm 34, verse 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man that takes refuge in Him." And I particularly like the way the psalmist says it in Psalm 84, verses 10 and 11. "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tent of wickedness. For the Lord is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Now, I began working on a series of lessons about a year and a half, maybe 2 years ago, on the subject that God is a good God. That God is a God worthy of our worship and our honor and our praise because of all the things that God has done for us. And so I began making a list. And it was a long list, and I pared it down to 13 things. And I want to share one of those with you this morning. We won't look at all 13 of them, but just to sort of give you an idea of where my mind was going in developing this series of lessons, I began thinking of all the reasons why God is worthy to be worshipped and honored and praised. And one of the reasons that came to my mind rather rapidly is the fact that God is a God who loves. Now, I want you to think about how profound that statement is. If I were to give you a piece of paper this morning and ask you to write down, in your own words, who is God? Define God. Explain to an audience who knows nothing about God who God is, what would you say? Now, if I were to give you one piece of paper, you might want to write down maybe the whole side. And then flip it over and write some things down maybe on the other side. And then you might say, hey, I need some more paper. And you might fill up both sides of that. Now, I might have to pass out 20 or 30 sheets. Do you realize people have written books trying to characterize the nature of God? And there are some who've written volumes of books trying to tell people who God is. An inspired writer says that God is love. That's what John says in his epistles. I want you to think about how profound that statement is. By inspiration, we're not talking about someone who has some poetic gift and is a wordsmith and knows how to use a turn of phrase to powerfully communicate something. By inspiration, we're not talking about someone who has mulled something over in his mind until finally he has come up with a good idea that powerfully conveys the message. When the New Testament talks about inspiration, it's talking about those people who were moved by the Spirit of God to write the very words that the Spirit of God, searching the mind of God, has given to them. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9 and going down through verse 11. By inspiration, then, John said, God is love. That one word was intended and does adequately sum up all that God is. And a blessing for you and I is not only that He's a God who loves, but He is a God who hates. He hates wickedness. He hates those who practice wickedness. He hates those who do wicked things against those who are righteous. And the blessing is that not only does He love and He hates, but He is a God who protects. How many times when you're reading in the Psalms, do you read Psalms that begin with acknowledging God is my refuge? God is my tower. God is my strength. God is my strong arm, my shield, my buckler, all those different descriptive words that the psalmist used to convey the message to human hearts and human minds that we serve a powerful God who loves, a God who hates those who oppresses us, a God who protects. He is a God who appoints. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're told there is an appointed time for everything under the sun. The Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9 and verse 15, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. But did you know that in between those things, there are things that are happening in our life all the time that are happening because God has appointed it to happen? When you look at the 17th chapter of Acts, you find the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens speaking to a crowd who knows nothing about the God of heaven and earth. They're not a Jewish audience. They don't know about Abraham. They don't know about Moses. They don't know about the prophets. They don't know about God's long history with these people and all the things that have happened as a result and the blessings that God intends. He's got to preach a message to them about that blessing, but he's speaking to people who know nothing about God. It is the only sermon recorded in the New Testament in which you do not find a single reference or allusion to the Old Testament, nor would you expect to find one. It would have done those people in Athens no good for him to start reminding them what Moses had said or what Isaiah had said. They haven't got a clue who that is. He begins in Athens with very basics, telling him that there is a God in heaven who is the creator of all. He's not served by human hands. He doesn't need to be fed by us. He doesn't need to be waited on by us. He himself is the giver of life. We live, we move, we breathe by his will. And he even points out in that passage that the people who were living in Athens at that time and living in that place were there because God had appointed them to live in that time and place. You realize that the boundaries of our country are not the boundaries of our country because the framers of our government established them. Our boundaries are not fixed because of a consensus of people who got together sometime 200 plus years ago. It is because God has appointed our times and our places. Our God is a God who appoints, and we're blessed because he has appointed us to do some great things. I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. In particular, God is worthy to be praised and honored because he is a God who sends. Now, there are 13 lessons in this series. The good news is I'm not going to go through the rest of them, but I do want to spend some time talking to you a little bit this morning about this last one, this Father who sends, and what a blessing it is that he does. When you try to categorize what all God sends, we need to acknowledge that God sends us the good things that we enjoy in life. Jesus said, get my screen up here in just a minute. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus says he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I want you to think about what a powerful statement that is. You acknowledge that. You know that it's true. But think about this. Whether a person is a good person, a God-fearing person, or the most base, godless person in society, God cares enough for them to send them the very things they need, not just to survive, but to prosper. That's a good God. James says in chapter 1 and verse 17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. That's a powerful verse as well. I want you to remember that. In about an hour and a half, we're going to come back and look at that verse again. In fact, we'll add one verse to it. But those passages point out that God is a good God, because God is a God who sends things to us. But listen, the most important things that God has ever sent have been those things that God sends to us by way of revelation. We would be in a world of hurt today if we had a God that said, I love you, a God that says, I care for you, a God that has expectations for us, but then doesn't tell us how to live our life. Jeremiah wasn't the first person that ever felt this way. But by inspiration, Jeremiah said, oh Lord, I know it's not within a man to direct his own steps. We are in the mess that we're in today because people with the best of intentions have on their very best day used their collective wisdom and their collective knowledge and their collective understanding to chart for us the best course, and we're in trouble, aren't we? We need someone to direct our steps. The ultimate proof that God is God is that he sends revelation, not just that he sends us good things. The ultimate proof that God cares for his people is that he sends a revelation to tell us who he is and what he wants us to do. The ultimate proof that he even hears the prayers that we pray is that God has, down through the centuries, given us, by inspiration, a divine message. God is a God who sends. And so God has sent to man down through the ages his will through the agency of prophets. Well, let's talk about those prophets for just a minute. If you have any familiarity with Judaism, you would know that the first great prophet the Jews would hold up and look to would be the prophet Moses. God spoke through Moses, giving them a series of laws, a government that stood in place for some 1,500 years. So long as they upheld it, so long as they honored it, it never had to be changed. You know, in order for our Constitution to be ratified, the states that said we're going to ratify this thing held the members of Congress to a condition, the condition being that you pass the Bill of Rights. What they're saying is, we find 10 things wrong with this Constitution right off the bat, and we're not going to ratify it unless you give us the Bill of Rights, those first 10 amendments. And down through the years, our constitutions have been amended a number of times, and every time we make an amendment, we're making the acknowledgement that, you know, we didn't think about this, we didn't cover this, we didn't anticipate this. In all the years and all the centuries, in fact, that covenant stood in place, there was not a single amendment to it. God's law is perfect. And God gave that law to the Jews, and it stayed there, in effect, by God's will, until that covenant was done away with. But God spoke more than just through Moses. The Hebrew writer says, in long ago, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And so down through the centuries, God would bring prophets along to speak to the people and give them the messages, the timely messages that they needed. For instance, the first time that you read about an unnamed prophet, at least that I'm aware of, is in the 6th chapter of Judges. Now, the 6th chapter of Judges talks to us about one of those great judges, that man Gideon. And you know about Gideon and his army of 300 and the things that they were able to do. But before you even read about Gideon, we're told that the people are oppressed sorely by the Midianites. And they're living in a cave, and they're living in a hill country, and they're watching their harvest and their crops being taken year after year. And they cry out to God. Have you ever wondered why they cried out to God after all those years of not putting their trust in God? Well, the text says God sent a prophet to him. And the prophet told them exactly why they were in the shape that they were in and exactly what they needed to do. God cared enough for those people to send someone to them to say, here's how you turn your life around. You're here this morning as a Christian because someone has been sent to you and shared with you the message that helps you turn your life around. We go over to Benin. We empower young men with the knowledge and the hands-on training to go out into the bush and talk to people whose lives are every bit as complicated as yours. They're not worrying about whether or not they're going to cheat on their income tax. They're not worried about whether or not they're going to play loose with their money or whether or not they're going to lose their home. But their lives are complicated. I've met people over there whose marriages have been broken up because of finances and all the same sort of things that happen over here. Somebody needs to give them a message of direction and purpose. That's the kind of God that we serve, a God who sins. When Israel would suffer because of their sins, no matter what generation we're talking about, God would always send a prophet to encourage them, to strengthen them, and in the last case scenario, to tell people why bad things happen when they refuse to repent. One of the darkest chapters in all the Old Testament, in my opinion, is found over in 2 Kings chapter 17. It is a chapter that describes what happens when a nation will not turn to God. Israel has ceased to exist, and the text says, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. Now, did you catch that? The text says that he sent prophets to them and seers, and that they came with the message that God had sent. That's what a prophet does. A prophet is one who speaks God's will to the people. When the people rejected the message, God would just send another prophet. From Isaiah's day to Jeremiah's day, more than 100 years lapse, and yet the people have not changed, so God sends another prophet. and he sends another prophet. And then you have prophets like Jeremiah, and you hang your head in shame, and you feel for Jeremiah, the terrible message that he had to deliver, because Judah had not learned from Israel, and Judah was to suffer a similar fate. In fact, God's plan of sending his revelation through prophets was culminated in God's final prophet, that is, John the Baptist. When Jesus spoke about those people that John the Baptist was to bring his message to, he spoke about a people who had rejected from a long history the messages of the prophets. Oh, Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, there is this city, he says, that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. See, John had almost an impossible mission on the one hand, because he was going to a group of people who throughout their long history had demonstrated a fantastic ability to be obstinate, to be hard-headed, to refuse to accept. And yet there were always those in every generation, just as there are today, who will hear the message and acknowledge the power of God, and their life will be changed. So when the Apostle John introduces us to John the Baptist, he introduces him in this very simple one-word statement: there came a man sent from God whose name was John. When Jesus was talking about John and about John's ministry, Jesus said about John, "This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." And so, down through the ages, God sent revelation after revelation after revelation to his people. There's never been a generation of people who believed in God who had to uphold that belief in God without having a clue from God what it meant. There's never been a generation of people who had to have the responsibility of pleasing God without knowing what exactly it is that pleases God. God has sent us those revelations. And not only has he sent his revelations to the prophets, but God has also been powerful in blessing us and sending to us his Son. When you think about that, that also was a matter of prophecy. In Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." When Jesus talked about his relationship with the Father and his relationship with the children of God, it's amazing how many times Jesus talked about himself being one sent. He arrives at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. They hand to him the scroll of Isaiah. It would be Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1 in your Bibles. But he stands up there and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." In that same chapter, you come down to about verse 48. They don't want Jesus to leave, but Jesus is going to go elsewhere, and he explains why he's going elsewhere. Just as he has been sent to them, Jesus says he's got to go someplace else because God's sending him. "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Luke 4 and verse 43. Our God is a God who blesses us because he has always sent revelation, and he has sent us his Son. And of course, there is a tremendous difference between what the prophets did and what Jesus did, but this will be on the test that you're not going to have. But do you see all those verses there? 38 times, just in John's gospel alone, Jesus identifies himself as the one sent from God. Now, that tells people, you better wake up. That says, you better listen. This is the one whom God has sent. We talked about Hebrews chapter 1 a while ago. Remember, it said, in the long ago, God spoke to the fathers, to the prophets in many portions, in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his beloved Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. He has been sent for us. And the great difference between why God sent him and why God sent the prophets is borne out in the things that they did. The prophets were sent to give a revelation, to give some direction, to tell people the things that God wanted them to live, either to encourage them, to give them a cause for hope for the future, or to tell them what they need to do, or what they need to repent of, what they need to change in their life. And God sent the Son for a completely different purpose. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a powerful statement. If I were a short-winded preacher, which I've never been accused of, and you won't when I'm through either, if I were a short-winded preacher, this would be a good place to stop, because I have told you that God cares enough for you that He loves you. He cares enough for you that He hates those who oppress righteousness. He cares enough for you that He has appointed you very times and very blessings and opportunities that you have to do good work. He is a God who sends to you through revelation the things that He wants you to know and the things that He wants you to do. And He has sent you at the very right time while you and I were still in our sins, the Savior of the world, to die for us. It'd be a good time to offer a song of encouragement. But I'm not through. There is something else that we need to acknowledge this morning. And that is that God is still in the sending business. He still sends. And that means you and I have an opportunity to be God's agent, just like the prophets were in their day. Just like Jesus could say at the end of His life in that prayer that He prayed in the 17th chapter of John in verse 4, I have done what You sent me to do. As He uttered those words on the cross, He could say, it is finished. Why? Because He did what God sent Him to do. God is still in the sending business. And we have the tremendous blessing to be God's agents today, to be those workmen that He uses, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, to accomplish His workmanship, creating Christ Jesus, prepared beforehand for us by God. God is still in the sending business. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then He said to His disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into His harvest. I don't know what grabs you the most about that text, but I think the thing that grabs me the most about that text is that part about these people being dispirited and distressed. And like sheep without a shepherd, they just don't know where to go. They really don't know what's best in their lives. And sometimes you can see a whole society of people that are like that. I don't know what the 2010 census will reveal for the Houston metropolitan area. As Jay indicated a while ago, I live in Pearland, just south of Houston. In fact, it's about 3 miles from my house due north to the city limits. There's over 4 million, according to the last census, of us that live in that area. And we're all on the road on Monday morning, so just put it on your calendar not to show up Monday morning at 8 o'clock. I don't know what the new census is going to show, but I'm pretty sure we're going to see a significant jump and increase. And let me give you 3 reasons why. Katrina, Rita, and Ike. The last 3 hurricanes that came into the Gulf Coast and did so much devastating damage, first in New Orleans, and then over around the Beaumont, Texas area, and then finally right there in Galveston, about 20 miles north of where I live, and coming on up through Houston, thousands and thousands of people were displaced. And they bussed them in from New Orleans to Houston. And they placed him in the Astrodome, where the Houston Oilers used to play and the Astros, God's team, used to play baseball. They just left him there for several weeks until they could find some place to put all these displaced people. My wife works at the medical center at MD Anderson Cancer Hospital, and I would go up there to see her or maybe go up to make a visit. You'd have to drive right by the Astrodome every day. And every day these people who have no place to go, nothing to do, are just standing around. And they're not proud of it. It's not what they wanted for their life. They don't know where to go. They're waiting on the powers that be to get their collective minds together and come up with a plan that will work. And you know how government works. They have stayed that way for months, and the months have turned into years. And there's a huge portion of those people from Katrina who are still in Houston today. I've got some of them who are neighbors. And then came Rita, and then came Ike. And all these people have no direction anymore. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. You send qualified, trained men every day out into the bush in Benin. It is a comforting thought to think that right now they're about 7 hours ahead of us. And they had been involved in a full day of worshiping with people. I can name the names of some preachers who've gotten on their little 125cc and 225cc mopeds and dirt bikes and ridden for hours through some goat trails that I wouldn't attempt to walk on, let alone take my bike on, just so they can meet people whose lives are discouraged and dispirited. And they're giving them hope. They're giving them direction. They're breaking to them the bread of life. That is the ministry that you and I are involved in. Jesus felt compassion for people like that. I'm thankful that you do as well. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of harvest to send out workers into the harvest. He's still doing that. He's still sending workers into the world with the gospel. The Great Commission is recorded four times in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28, Mark chapter 16. Luke thought it was so important he recorded it twice at the end of volume 1. That's Luke chapter 24 verses 46 through 48. And at the beginning of volume 2, Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even the uttermost parts of the earth. And ever since that Great Commission has been given, lives have been changed, nations have turned around, kingdoms have toppled, hearts have been changed. God has rewritten the future of humanity because this gospel message that goes out. In Mark 16, verse 20, they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that follow. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west, here we go, the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That is a powerful statement. You and I are privileged to be the agents today of that same sacred, imperishable proclamation. Peter says, since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love the brethren, fervently love one another from heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but that which is imperishable, that is, the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord abides forever, and that is the word that was preached to you. This imperishable proclamation, this gospel message, that's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. God is in the sending business. Oh, we did get back to James chapter 1, didn't we? Verse 17, again, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Verse 18, if I could have that, please. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James is telling us that generation of Christians were the first fruits of a whole new family, the family of God, sons of faith through Christ Jesus. And you know, every time you and I, through our prayers, through our intentional giving, through our purposes, empower someone to go out and take that message to the dispirited and disheartened people of Benin, bringing in new first fruits for a whole new generation, and we're changing lives. Every time I go over there, I am overwhelmed by the kids. Thousands and thousands of kids. Wasn't planning on telling you this, but I got to tell you this. The first time that I went there, of course, I'm wearing a short sleeve shirt. You're about an hour or so north of the equator, and it's a little warm. And George was taking me around. We were going from one village to another, and wherever we went, the word got out that we were coming, and these little kids would be there waiting for us on the edge of a village. It'd just be hundreds of these kids, and they'd be chanting something. I didn't know what they were chanting, but I could tell that they were all saying the same thing. And I asked George what it is, and he laughed about it. And he said, well, they're, I guess, the equivalent of our first graders, and they were just learning French, and their teachers had taught them to say something in French. And it goes something like this: white man, how are you? We're very good today. Thank you. Goodbye. But they said that every village that we went to. And, you know, they've got these young minds and they're impressionable. And we have an opportunity over there that just boggles my mind to think about it. We reach their parents today with the gospel. We win that country in the future. And there's 250 million people in French-speaking West Africa. And brethren, you and I are involved in a work that's taking that message out to them. It is a blessing and a privilege that God has given to us. I'm just in awe and overwhelmed by what God is doing for us. Let's be His first fruits and the workers of first fruits in our generation. Well, that'd be a pretty good place to end the sermon too, don't you think? Let me add a couple more verses. In Romans chapter, can you back that up please? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as is written, how beautiful the feet of those who bring good news of good things. I like to tell people when I'm talking about the things that we're doing in Benin, this is really where it comes down to. Not everybody can go. Not everybody can take the time off. Not everybody has the skill sets necessary. I like to think I can do a fairly good job of holding my own in the pulpit, but you find out real quick when you get over there that you're inadequate. I can't speak French, fluently or otherwise. And if I could speak it, it wouldn't be a lot of good because I go to villages where they don't speak French either. And so you're working through two or three interpreters. And let's just face it, not everybody can do that, even if it's the thing that you want to do most in life. But we can be like those Macedonian brethren who begged for the favor of participating in the gospel. They gave beyond their means. They gave out of their poverty in order to make sure that someone could go and bring the message to people who were lost. And let me tell you why. This may be my favorite passage in all the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." I have been over there, and some of you have been over there, and you have seen that passage at work in action. You have seen people turn their entire life around because they understand that God loves them and God cares for them. And through revelation, God has sent them a message. First time I went over there, we went to a little village called Okchakpa, right next to the railroad tracks, out in the middle of nowhere. A little small congregation that one of the preachers that we in Pearland Support had established. And the village chief was a member of the Lord's Church in Okchakpa. And he had assembled the entire congregation to be there. They'd heard that we were coming. And so they're all there. And I'm standing under the shade of a mango tree about to preach my first sermon to people in Africa. And I've never been more frustrated in all my life. I didn't know what to say. And George kept saying, "Well, you just preach the gospel sermon." Well, yeah, I understand I preach the gospel sermon. I get that. But I don't know anything about their culture. What can I say? What illustrations can I use? How do I get these people to identify? We have nothing in common. And I thought about it and thought about it and thought about it. And I finally got the young men who were with me to stand up and read to the folks who were there that day the story about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. You know that woman. Jesus has sent the disciples on into the village of Sychar. He and this woman are about 2 miles outside the city of Sychar or at a well. And he begins to engage her in conversation. And in the course of the conversation, he reveals to her the things about herself that she wouldn't admit to anybody. But of course, in small towns, everybody knows it anyway. She is a woman with a poor reputation. Been married so many times, she's lost count almost. The text says that the man who she lives with now doesn't even care enough about her to give her his last name. When the disciples came back and saw what was going on, they were offended by it, thought it was done in poor taste. So I talked to these people about this woman, about how immoral she was, about the problems that she had in her life, because Georgia told me that that sort of thing was pretty common in the villages of Benin. Then I had them turn over to the 10th chapter of Acts. We looked at the first four verses and we talked about Cornelius, this God-fearing Gentile who feared God, who gave alms to people of God, who prayed to God daily, who knew about God and taught his entire household to know about God. And yet it says in chapter 11 and verse 14 that he needed to send for Peter, who would speak to him words by which you must be saved. Now, did you hear that? He needed to send for Peter. God is in the sending business. And the conclusion of my little short pathetic sermon that morning was this. I told those folks, it doesn't matter who you are. There's nobody in this village who's made more of a mess of their life than that Samaritan woman had. And I don't care who you are and how well thought of you are, there's nobody in this village who's lived a more honorable life than Cornelius. And both of them needed the gospel message, and it changed their lives. And we're all somewhere in between. Well, I finished, and the young students got up, and they began to say some things. And while they were up talking, a young man, I'm going to say about 25 or so, was sitting there listening to all this, cross-legged on the dirt, and had his little son with him, about, 12, 14-month-old son. He handed his son off to somebody, and he got up and walked away. And I thought, well, I made him mad. He goes away, and I asked George, I said, what's going on? George says, well, he'll be back. And in a few minutes, he came back, and he had something rolled up in his hand. And what he had rolled up in his hand was a change of clothes. He decided that day he was going to become a Christian. I found out later that the chief had invited him to come because this man's whole life had just been one catastrophe and disaster after another. He couldn't hold a job down. Nobody wanted to hire him, and here's why. For some unknown reason, he had offended the local witch doctor or shaman who had pronounced a public curse on him. And he just didn't feel like that anything in his life was ever going to amount to anything after that. People knew about the curse. Nobody would have anything to do with him. You don't want to get on a bad side of the witch doctor. And so here was a guy who just could never get two lucky days in a row. And his wife had left him and gone and taken up with another man who could provide for her a means of living. And of course, she cared enough about the guy that she left him with a son. And here he is with his son, and he's bounced around trying to find jobs, trying to do things. And the story gets even more heart-wrenching than this. He became so discouraged about things that are going on in his life, so dispirited. You remember that passage? He found out that there were Christians in Save. Now, by that, he misunderstood the concept, but he went to Save, and the biggest church building in Save is owned by the Catholics, and he went to the Catholic priest, and the Catholic priest sold him for $10 U.S., about 4 months' wages, a good luck charm to overpower the evil spirits, and it didn't. So we went back, and he sold him another one for $10, and it didn't do any better. He went back a third time and he sold him another one. And he had just had it up to here with this new thing called Christianity. It wasn't proven to be powerful. It wasn't doing anything. But the brethren came in that village and we preached the truth. And that man went to his house and grabbed some clothes. And he came back and said, I want to be baptized. And before he's baptized, we stood around in a circle. And he renounced all of his former ways. And he renounced his idols. And when he renounced his idols, he threw down all three of those charms. And I picked them up and took them home with me as souvenirs. You see, that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. We are destroying speculations. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 3 years later, I go back to Okchakpa, and he's there. God is doing some powerful things through people who are blessed and understand that blessing, allow themselves to be sent. So Isaiah chapter 68 ought to be for you and I the greatest challenge of our day. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. Brethren, we are so blessed in this nation. And we're so blessed by God. He is a God who sent us revelation. He is a God who has sent us a Savior. And he is a God who would send us forth to change our world and to win this world for Christ. May you be blessed in all that you endeavor to do. And if this morning I've said something that has challenged you, if I've said something that has stirred you up, if I've said something that has invoked in you a need to respond to the Lord's invitation anyway, we ask you to come forward and let us know your needs while we stand and sing.